We're going to turn today to 1 Peter chapter 1. And as you turn there, I want to explain what I'm doing today. I was intending to start the book of Hebrews today, but I decided to add two more sermons on the Trinity in the work of salvation. This topic is important. The triune God is our God. We ought to know Him and we ought to love Him. And though we've been going through the Trinity and the work of Jesus Christ in His life, today we are turning the clock back and we are going to consider the Trinity in the plan of salvation. And then, Lord willing, next week, as we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we will consider the work of all three persons in relation to that sacrament, that we might grow in our love and obedience to this God. Well, with that, let us stand together as we hear God's word from 1 Peter chapter 1. And we will simply read together verses 1 and 2. Hear now the living word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, these verses today read like a summary of the entire Bible. But not only a summary of the entire Bible, but a summary of your life and mine, if you are a Christian today. Because here we see the Lord describing for us the work of redemption. And as you would describe perhaps your favorite book, the Lord tells us the purpose of what He is doing. He tells us how He accomplishes it, and He tells us the end of the story. And so in these verses, He describes to you and I the whole plan of salvation at a glance. And in two verses, He, as it were, gives us a glimpse into His plan in eternity past and takes us all the way to our destiny in eternity future and what God has planned for us. This reminds us once again that as we consider salvation and what the gospel is, first and foremost, the gospel is a message about God. It is a message about what the Father does through His Son and by His Spirit. Because you and I were created to worship this God, to know this God, and to serve this God. And this text unfolds for us how this happens. And so the truths that are contained here are immediately important to each and every one of you in this room. Because here, Christian, is unfolded the nature of your hope. And if you are not a Christian today, this text presents you with the only ground of hope that you can have. And what we're going to see from this text is that the Spirit sanctifies God's elect through applying Christ's blood to them. And I want you to notice the three divine persons in the text and the three divine persons in my summary of the text. The Spirit sanctifies God's elect through the sprinkling of Christ's blood. And so in this we learn about how this God saves sinners like us. We're going to consider this under three headings. First, the Father's plan. Second, the Spirit's power. And lastly, the Son's purchase. First, we consider together the Father's plan. Notice what's going on in our text. Peter, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, writes to a group of Christians. And he writes to a group of Christians who are described as the dispersion. And we have this here in verse 1. Those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now the term exile and the term dispersion would immediately draw the minds at least of a Jewish reader to a tragic event in Israel's history. And that was the captivity of Babylon. They went into exile away from their homes. They were being disciplined and chastened by God because of their sins. And as a result, they were dispersed and they were sent throughout the surrounding nations. But here perhaps there's some irony, because the exact opposite picture is in view. These people are also exiles. They are also dispersed. But in contrast to the people in Babylon, they are blessed. And their dispersion is a sign of God's blessing. Now, this is where our text does relate to what I preached last week from Acts chapter 2. There we saw Jesus ascend into heaven and pour forth the Spirit on earth. And as he pours forth his Spirit on the church, the church goes out. The church brings the gospel to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And as the church is scattered, particularly through persecution, they bring this gospel with them. And so these are the elect exiles to whom Peter writes. The dispersion not under God's curse, but the dispersion under God's blessing. The people of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation going to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And he mentions particular regions, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, in some sense, these people are exiles. But on the other hand, as we'll see in a moment, they are beloved of God. And this teaches us a wonderful truth, not only about them, but about us as the church of God. There is a certain sense in which the Christian is never at home in this world, and yet always at home wherever he or she is. We are never at home in this world because we are pilgrims and we are strangers. We are exiles, we are dispersed, and we are permeating the entire earth by the blessing of God. But on the other hand, we are always at home where God is. And wherever you go, dear Christian, and wherever you dwell in this life, the triune God is with you, and so you are at home with him. And so the situation that these people face is quite similar to you and I. But then he describes them in more detail. Who are these dispersed exiles? He describes them in one word: elect. Now, if we understand this text properly, I want to rearrange it for just a moment and have you think through what it's saying. To those who are elect exiles, comma, then jump to verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, these people are elect. They are dispersed throughout these surrounding regions. And they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, there's something that stands out here immediately that is very interesting. People often speak of the doctrine of election, or sometimes we use predestination as a synonym, and speak of this as though it is a doctrine that only some churches believe. Well, dear friends, we need to recognize this. It is one thing to say that people have different views of election, that people within the church understand predestination in different ways. But if you believe the Bible at all, you have a doctrine of election. If for no other reason, Peter uses the word, and Paul uses it elsewhere. And we must confront the scriptures and what they have to say to us. Now, interestingly, when Peter brings in this term, elect, he does so for one very specific reason. He does so to illustrate the work of God the Father in redemption. And this is why I said we start with the Father's plan. Because these people are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the key to understanding what's going on here is the term foreknowledge. Perhaps first we should ask, what does election mean? And the answer to the question is quite simple. It is not entirely different from the way we use the term today. When you participate in an election, what do? You choose a particular candidate. You vote for him. And so election in this particular case refers to a choice. It is the Father's choice that happens according to his foreknowledge. So as I said, the key to understanding this term is this term, foreknowledge. Now, what does God mean? Well, let me say first what it doesn't mean. Foreknowledge refers to seeing something ahead of time. If you had foreknowledge of what was going to happen tomorrow, you would know what was going to happen tomorrow. And so, on this ground, some say this, that the foreknowledge of God refers to God peering down the corridors of time. And as he does, he sees certain people are going to believe in Jesus Christ. Because they will believe in Jesus Christ. Because, in other words, they will choose God. Then God chooses them. Well, I ask you, if that's the case, who's really doing the choosing here? It's like somebody coming to you and saying, or children coming to one another saying, well, I'm going to be your best friend. Well, I'm going to be your best friend first. Well, you see, it sounds childish, doesn't it? Well, let us not impute that kind of thinking to God, that somehow God determines his own actions because of what he realizes you're going to do. You are not Lord of the universe. You are not sovereign and reigning over yourself or over the world, let alone over God and over his choice. Remember how Paul describes him in Ephesians chapter 1. This same God, and there the same term, election, appears. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. He does not need your counsel. He will not take your counsel. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. There are two verses that give us a clue to what these things mean. The first is in Acts chapter 2, specifically in verse 23. And there we saw some of that text last week. Peter is preaching his first sermon. He is coming to the Jews who have rejected Jesus Christ. And the thing that he wants them to realize is who Christ is. But with this, he wants them to realize that they have sinned against him, that they must repent, that they must have mercy. And so, in pushing both of these points into the foreground of his sermon, he says this. These things happened. The crucifixion of Jesus, this terrible event, this tragic murder. This happened according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. That doesn't mean God looked down the corridors of time and saw people were going to crucify Christ, therefore we might as make the best of it. No. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. God did this on purpose. His foreknowledge was His predetermined counsel. He determined it to be done and He ensured that it would be done, and He knew that it would be done because it happened according to His foreknowledge. You need to balance that with the other half of the verse. Whom you crucified by lawless hands. Jesus was crucified. God planned it, and it's your fault. See what he's saying? God is perfectly sovereign over the entire situation. He has predetermined the entire thing from the end of the beginning, and your responsibility in crucifying him is not mitigated in the least. And unless you repent, you will perish. And that is the essence of Peter's evangelistic preaching. It's interesting here when Peter gives us a summary of the gospel in these two verses. He goes back to the same terms that he used in his first sermon. Well, the other text briefly is in Romans chapter 8. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those who were the objects of God's love, he gave them a destiny. He predestined them for a purpose. And that purpose, Paul tells us, is to be conformed to the image of his Son. To be like Christ. How does God do this? Whom he predestined, Paul says, he called. They heard the gospel, they believed the gospel. Whom he called, he justified. They received Christ, and they were counted righteous in the sight of God. You must receive Christ. You must be counted righteous in the sight of God if you would belong to this chain at all. And then he sanctified them, which we'll see in a moment. And ultimately, he glorified them, meaning he brings them to glory in his plan. Now, how do we put the pieces together here? The Father is singled out by Peter as representing the entire plan of redemption. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Why does he do so? First, perhaps we could ask this question, why the Father? Don't we belong to the Son and to the Spirit just as much as to God the Father? And the answer, of course, is yes. But the Father here is, as it were, standing out as the head of household. He is representing the majesty of the entire Trinity and representing the glory of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is standing behind and putting his own name, as it were, behind the plan of redemption. Now, here's the question I want to ask you. Have you ever asked yourself why the Bible says such things? In other words, why use terms like election and foreknowledge at all? They're difficult terms. The things that we're talking about today are not easy concepts. But what I want you to realize is this. These ideas were part and parcel of how Peter preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2. In other words, he's treating them not as peripheral, but as important, as essential, as vital to the gospel that he is preaching. And here in writing to these Christians, here are the concepts again. Why? Why are they there? Well, do you realize this? The Bible describes believers as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father for one purpose primarily: to comfort Christian souls. Now, I challenge you, look up this term, use a concordance, go through your Bible, find the term election, use the terms foreknowledge, predestination, and ask yourself, why are these things referred to in every context? And you will find the same answer every time: to comfort the church, to bless the saints. In other words, we make a mistake if we think that here God is giving us instructions regarding our evangelism. And let me put this as bluntly as I possibly can. If you ever come to somebody and they say, "How can I be saved?" and you respond, "Maybe you're not elect," you have entirely misunderstood the purpose of this doctrine in Scripture. Entirely. God never speaks to the non-Christian that way. This is how He speaks to the non-Christian: believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Repent and believe the gospel. Never sends the apostles to say, "Maybe you're not elect." I challenge you to find an example. You can't do it. This doctrine is revealed to Christians. Because what happens is, as we'll see in the rest of our text, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are to look back and say, "Praise be to the Father. Praise be to His name. Because He has chosen me in Christ before time began. And here am I. And here I believe." These people were persecuted. These people were scattered, not simply in spreading the gospel, but in suffering for it. And Peter is saying, "Beloved, you may be dispersed. You may be exiles. But you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Wherever you are, whatever you suffer, will you not take courage from this fact?" And I ask you this not hypothetically, but today, Christian, will you not love the Father because of His eternal plan? Because of His grace to you? If no one else in the world sees your worth or value, does it not at least comfort you that God the Father has set His affections on you? That you may be dispersed, you may be exiles, you may be pilgrims and strangers in the earth, but you are at home with your Heavenly Father. Do you take comfort, in other words, from this description of the Father? This is why Peter wrote this. This is why Paul writes it elsewhere. It is for your sakes, brothers and sisters. Take comfort from it. But then, he doesn't stop here. He doesn't simply say elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but secondly, he refers to the Spirit's power. We've seen the Father's plan, now we see the Spirit's power. And notice what he's doing. Just for a moment, he is moving from the eternal plan of God to where you are right now as a Christian. Now, there's something missing there. What is missing is what happened before right now. In other words, Christ's life, Christ's death, His resurrection, His ascension, all the things we've been considering in the previous five sermons. For a moment, he puts those things aside. And he begins not with the work of Christ, but with the work of the Spirit, in sanctification of the Spirit. Why does he do so? Well, the answer is probably this: if anyone comes to know the Father, he does so first and foremost because he meets the Spirit. In other words, it is the Spirit who begins with us before we begin with God. It is the Spirit who comes and who changes the human heart and removes a stony heart and puts in it, as the Bible says, a heart of flesh, puts in its place, that is. It is the Spirit, practically speaking, with which we begin. In other words, it's another way of saying this. You cannot begin to know God, you cannot begin to love God, unless the Spirit has first done something to you. And so he begins with sanctification of the Spirit, at least in terms of the application of the gospel. Now, what does this mean? What does the term sanctification mean? Well, there are two particular things that this means in Scripture. The broadest general meaning of sanctification is to be set apart. And at risk of using an overly mundane illustration, I was trying to explain this to the children this morning. If I took the Psalter off the table and I put it on the couch and said, "This is my Psalter. Do not touch it. This is set apart. It belongs to me, not to you. You touch it, there's going to be consequences." Now, of course, I wasn't really telling them not to touch it, but just to illustrate. That Psalter is set apart. It is sanctified. And so, in a similar way, this is what God does with his people. He takes us out of the mass of humanity. He sets us apart. He calls us his own special people. Notice how Peter describes the Christian in 1 Peter, and I want to draw from a few other chapters. One of the most glorious descriptions of the church occurs here. We are called a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are described as living stones being built together into a spiritual dwelling place, not a dwelling place for men, but a dwelling place for God, a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. We are priests not because we offer sacrifices, but because the priest approached God and he came near to God. And if you're a Christian today and you're resting in Jesus Christ, that is exactly your relationship to God. You draw near to him through faith. We are a holy nation, though we be dispersed exiles. And we are living stones in a living building, in a living temple filled with the Spirit. In a sense, this really means, it describes what it means to be set apart. These things can't be said of any other people, but only of God's people. But sanctification also refers to being made holy in our practice. Even if you are a Christian today, if you could, metaphorically speaking, take your heart out of your chest and view it before your eyes, you would see that it is covered with black spots. And it is only the Spirit of God, sprinkling the blood of Christ, that removes those spots from your heart. And that is what it means that he is sanctifying you. He is changing you from the inside out. He has set you apart to be the people of God. And he is changing you. He is making you holy. Notice I'm saying here, not that he must, but that he is. This is part of the definition of what it means to be a Christian, to be in sanctification of the Spirit. Now, here's how he does this. And this is where this brings us home to us in understanding the gospel and the glories of God's plan. He does this through the new birth. He does this by changing human hearts, by removing our animosity against God, our aversion to the doctrines of the gospel. He takes away the hearts of stone. He puts in their place hearts of flesh, hearts that are enmity against God and against his law and against his Christ. And he replaces them with hearts that are inclined to God, that love God. And so what does such a heart do when it hears the gospel preached? It runs into the arms of Jesus Christ. What would such a person want other than Christ? If your heart is unchanged, if you came into these doors today in the same spiritual condition in which you were born, then no doubt none of these things mean anything to you. But does your heart leap for joy when you hear that God has provided a Redeemer for your sins? When that Redeemer is Jesus Christ? When in Him and in Him alone is everlasting redemption? When you must believe in Him and receive Him by faith? I ask you, if the Spirit has begun with you, how else can we respond? Again, this is not to abdicate our responsibility and to say, well, the Spirit hasn't worked in me. I love what the Puritans used to say. I found it in several of them now. When somebody comes and says, how do I know whether I'm elect or not? I don't know whether I'm a Christian. I don't know whether I should even bother or believe. What if that's not for me? The typical answer was this. Show me your conversion and I'll show you your election. Do you see the point? You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are sanctified by the Spirit. You don't view God the same way you used to. It is not God looking through the corridors of time to perceive your faith. It is you looking through the corridors of time to perceive His election. And looking back and saying, praise be to His name. I am sanctified by the Spirit. I'm called to believe in Jesus Christ. God has loved me. God has set His affection upon me. Simply saying this, you can't know the Father without the Spirit and the Son. Most of our mistakes in our evangelism, in our assurance, in our practical Christianity, whether we realize it or not, is because we are trying to divide the Trinity. Christ dies for those whom the Father loved. The Spirit sanctifies those for whom Christ died. There are no elect who will not be sanctified in the Spirit and believe in Jesus Christ. And there is no one who knows His election who is not believing in Christ because of the work of the Spirit. Don't divide the Trinity. This, as I say, is the biggest problem with the difficulties that we raise in relationship to this doctrine. I believe it's intentional that Peter is describing these things in terms of the three persons of the Trinity. Well, let us go lastly and briefly to the Son. In sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of His blood. We've seen the Father's plan. We've seen the Spirit's power. But now we see the Son's purchase. And this is hinted at, especially in the last phrase, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Doctrinally, that comes first. In other words, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ and obedience to Jesus Christ in that order. Why then does Peter present them in this order? Well, again, the Bible often describes things as we meet them in our experience. If you were to ask, in other words, how do I know that I've been sanctified by the Spirit? Here's Peter's first answer. Are you obedient to Jesus Christ? Well, wait a minute. I'm not looking for something like that. I'm looking for a glimpse into the book of life in heaven. If I could just have that. Well, then I'll really know. Then I won't doubt the work of the Spirit or the Father. No, no. How do you know? Are you obedient to Jesus Christ? Notice it's a practical test. The test here is not your understanding of the doctrine of election. The test, if I could put it in the most childlike, simple form, is this. Do you trust in Jesus and do you obey Him? Do you believe what He tells you and do you do what He commands you? Do you believe Him In terms of the gospel first, the author of Hebrews uses obedience to Christ in this way. In Hebrews 3 and 4, he describes the people in the Old Testament hearing the gospel, but they did not obey it. Now, what does he mean? Is he saying they didn't work hard enough? They didn't earn their way to heaven? Not at all. He explicitly says this, because the word that they heard was not mixed with faith. They didn't believe. They heard what Jesus would do. They knew to some extent and on some level that he would put an end to the sacrifices, to the temple, to all these other things. But they didn't listen. They didn't obey the command to believe. And so that is the first thing I ask you today. I do not ask you to discern your election. I do not even ask you first to discern the sanctification of the Spirit. I ask you this, have you obeyed the gospel? And if you haven't, I ask you, will you obey the gospel today? Will you repent first of your unbelief? Will you turn to Jesus Christ? Will you embrace him? Don't you realize that it is Satan who is seeking to get you to begin with election and with all of these other things and not God? Because it is Satan who is diverting you in every possible way from your responsibility to believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ, and I will show you your election. Believe in Jesus Christ, and I will describe to you the sanctification of the Spirit. But believe in Jesus Christ, dear friend, and embrace him by faith now. The Bible does not give you excuses. Christ was crucified by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You took him by lawless hands. Peter, what shall we do? Repent! Believe the gospel! Repent! Be baptized! Not believe your elect. Not believe that if the Spirit changes my heart, then I'll be a Christian. No! Repent and believe in Christ! I'm not asking you the question whether you can or cannot do that today. I'm telling you, you must! You must believe in Christ, or you will perish. And if you perish hearing this message today, it is your fault. You didn't want him. You didn't like him. You would not have him. Even when a minister of the gospel pled with you to receive him. Are you obedient to the gospel? May these words not rise up against you in the day of judgment. And I fear that for some of you they might. Listen. And listen today. But also, we not only obey Christ in believing the gospel, we obey Christ by following Christ. When you become a Christian, you count the cost. If you are a believer today, I will not say that you are leaving everything behind. You've already done it. When you took the name of Christ on your lips, you have said, I own nothing. I lay claim to nothing. Only him. Let me have him. Let me have him and nothing else if necessary. I must have this Savior or I die. Are you living that way? Are you obedient to Christ? If you want to see what that looks like, then come back tonight as we consider the Sermon on the Mount and the commands that Christ actually gives and the principles upon which we're to keep them. Are you obedient to Christ? But lastly and briefly, in the sanctification or sprinkling, rather, of his blood. Now, there's no question this is an Old Testament image. When the priests, when the people, when the book of the law, when the tabernacle were sanctified and set apart by God, the priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice upon them. In other words, these things were sanctified by the sprinkling of the blood. But you know as well as I do, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Or the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer, as the author of Hebrews put it. These were not the true things that sanctify body and soul. But it is what Peter speaks of here. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ. This is why I said this comes first. How are we sanctified in the Spirit? It is through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. All that the text is saying is this. If I could put it negatively and positively. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. No one comes to the sprinkling of His blood except by the Spirit. No one knows the Father's election except through the lenses of the Son's work of redemption. And no one partakes of this work of redemption except through the power of the Spirit applying Christ's blood. But then to put it positively, Peter is reversing it, and now I want to conclude in this way by reversing it to you. Here you are, if you're a Christian, trusting in the blood of Christ, experiencing the Spirit's power at work in your hearts, having God as your own Father. And I say to you now, as Peter said to them in these verses, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. For you are elect, brothers and sisters, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of His blood. And if you have believed in Jesus Christ and rest upon Him today, that is a greeting from God to you. May we embrace it and be comforted by it. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for these rich and glorious promises in Scripture. We ask that You would apply them to our hearts. And we pray that we would treasure them and love them more fully. We thank You, O Father, for electing Your people according to Your foreknowledge. And we bless You, Sovereign Spirit, for sanctifying Your people in time. And we praise You, O Lord Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling of Your blood. May we be obedient to You in our faith and in our lives. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.